Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. This morning, I can see the working of the Holy Spirit already in this service this morning as a result of the song that she sang. You probably noticed the similarity in the words of that song to verse 2 in Isaiah 9 that says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and God's at work already." Apart from our even talking to one another about the scripture that would be read or the song that would be sung, there is a unity already I see in this service, and I rejoice in the Lord in that. I always hate to do this, but I'm afraid I have to start with a confession this morning, and I'm afraid that I can't lie my way out of it. A pastor asked a little boy one time, how would he define a lie? And the little boy said, "It's an abomination unto the Lord, and a very present help in time of trouble." Well, I'm afraid I can't rely on that very present help. You've got a Baptist preacher this morning in a Presbyterian church, but I rejoice in the fact that I'm not in any way, shape, or form trying to make anyone a Baptist, but rather make you grow closer to the Lord as a Christian this morning, make you love Him more, see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. And I think this morning, the verse of Scripture that God has led me to preach from will help us see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. Let me say a few comments by way of introduction, that God has done a good work in bringing me to this place this morning. I had just written a letter to several pastors in the Greenville area and in North Carolina and South Carolina about the burden God had put on my heart to serve in an evangelistic capacity in churches when there was need of a speaker, and not just a few days after I'd written a letter to the pastor or board of elders here at Faith Presbyterian Church, Dr. Gingray came and said, "We've got a lapse between two of our Irish preachers. One is going to be gone, and the other one's not coming for a week later, and we need someone." And so I feel that God was in that, and that I am here this morning. And two, for God giving me a blessing in answering a prayer of mine this week. Thursday evening before I went to bed, I prayed and asked God to do to me whatever He would have to do to make me ready for this service this Sunday in a spiritual way. I had no idea that I'd get a 24-hour flu Thursday night in the middle of the night. I wasn't exactly looking forward to that, but it gave me time to think and meditate over this verse of Scripture, to pray, to do further preparation, and I think bring us to the place this morning where we can look to the Word of God with expectation. God has placed one overriding doctrine or theme on my heart for both services this Sunday. That is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to talk about the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus was God. Tonight, we'll focus our attention on the humanity of Jesus Christ, or the fact that Jesus was man. This morning, we'll preach from a verse in the Old Testament. This evening, we'll preach from a series of verses in the New Testament. Now, in order for you to get, I think, the full impact of what Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 has to teach us, we do need to understand why Isaiah gave this prophecy. Isaiah had the blessing of being a prophet during the reign of several monarchs in the kingdom of Judea. It was during the reign of Ahaz that he gave this prophecy. Here's the setting. The son of Sennacherib, who was an Assyrian, a tyrant, was coming against all of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom. He wanted to enslave those northern 11 tribes. Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, was ruling at the time. Ahab, in desperation, as an evil man, united with a king in Syria, north of the kingdom of Israel, those northern 11 tribes. He tried to get Ahaz, the king of Judah, the one in whose reign Isaiah was prophesying, to unite with him. Now, Ahaz knew that Ahab was a wicked king, and he knew that God would be displeased if he united with him, and so he refused to. As a result, Ahab of the northern kingdom and Rezin of Syria, having united, came and made war against Ahaz in the southern kingdom. in his desperation, in rather than holding true to the original position that he had chosen to take, in not uniting with evil, not relying on the arm of flesh to do God's work, to protect him against the encroaching Assyrians, Ahaz went to the Assyrians, subjected himself to them, and took their armed might and power to protect him against the northern kingdom united with Syria. That brings into very sharp focus why we have what I think could be called a golden text in the Old Testament. A beautiful text portraying the deity of Jesus Christ, and more particularly, portraying the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ as God to meet every need of His people. The all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ to serve as the absolute sovereign ruler of the heart of every believer here this morning. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He was given to us, and the Scriptures go on to say, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now what we have here, folks, is a prophecy that in its truest form will be fulfilled far, far future from this time, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a more personal sense, as we know from New Testament Scripture, the Bible teaches us that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, but it is of in the hearts of men, in their lives that He desires to rule. It is in your life this morning that Jesus desires to rule. And what we find in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is a complete picture of His full ability to rule. In portraying that, there are four characteristics, four facets of Jesus' character presented for us here in Isaiah 9, 6. The first one is, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Let's remove the comma. Wonderful Counselor. That's how it should be put together here. Wonderful Counselor. What we find in the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a wonderful counselor, wonderful in the sense of giving good advice occasionally. Not just wonderful in the kind manner in which he gives advice. This word wonderful portrays something far beyond that. And in fact, several scripture references reveal to us that this idea of wonderful is speaking of the idea of omniscience. One who knows the end from the beginning, one who is himself the very end from the beginning. If I can direct your attention to several verses of scripture to begin this morning. The Word of God says in Judges 13:18, in speaking of the angel of Jehovah, who was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, as Jesus had come to the mother and father of Samson, the judge, to tell them that they would have a son and that Samson would be a judge of Israel, the Scriptures say, so Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. Isaiah 29, verse 14, speaks of the dealings of God with His people. And it says, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, speaking of what only God does and will do. In Psalm 119, 129, this same word wonder is used to describe the testimonies of the law. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. And then we find, too, that this word wonderful is used to describe the acts of God in His redemption and judgment. In Psalm 77:14, thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. The point I'm making, folks, is this. Every time that word is used in the Old Testament, it is used specifically of God Himself. This underscores the fact that Jesus, the one whom this verse is speaking of, is God and can offer counsel to His people like no other man, no other book, no other source can offer it. If Jesus is the wonderful counselor, that tells me primarily that He has the ability to plan our lives and guide us in that plan. He's a counselor. And in the sense of this verse, a counselor is one who stands in the presence of princes and kings to offer guidance in plans of attack and battles and how to rule the people of a kingdom. Now stop and consider it for a minute. The God of heaven would condescend to the place of being called a counselor. Is He not the King of heaven? The King of our hearts? But He takes to Himself the name Counselor, one who stands beside a ruler or a king to offer advice and guidance. That speaks of the humility of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. We will be in a reigning position. And as co-sovereigns with Jesus Christ in His millennial reign and kingdom, Jesus will offer us counsel in our rulership. But also in this life, as we do our best to extend His kingdom in the hearts of people, He is giving us counsel, guidance." Now I think that we need to ask the question, in what sense is Jesus Christ our counselor today? The Scriptures plainly teach that He is our counselor or our guide in everyday activities and our affiliations. I find real encouragement in the verse of Scripture, Romans 8:13, that says, "We know, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." I had an experience about 2 years ago that brought this truth to me in an unusual way. In fact, frankly, I've just never gotten over it. I was home on vacation one time visiting my parents, and I'm encouraged this morning to say that one of my parents happens to be here in the service this morning. Mrs. Hankins is visiting from Florida. But while visiting there over vacation time at Christmas as a student at Bob Jones University, I was at a beach doing some fishing. I like that pastime. Aside from fishing for the souls of men, I think that's the greatest thing on earth, is fishing for real fish. But I wasn't having much success that morning, and I decided to leave, and I had a young lady with me. While I was leaving, two young men drove up on that beach. Both of them were bearded young men, and I just thought to myself, you know, it wouldn't be a bad thing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these men. And I'm ashamed to admit that, as often happens, I did not respond to that leading of the Spirit of God. I got in the car and left the beach, went ahead and took this young lady home. And do you know that as I left, having dropped her off at home, the Spirit of God impressed my heart and dealt with me and said, "You need to go back to that beach. You need to go back out there." Now, that was an unusual thing. I was 10 or 15 minutes away. I'd driven clear away from the beach. But I decided that since I'd really failed the Lord in that instance and was keenly aware of that I needed to go ahead and be obedient to God in whatever inclination He gave me. And you know, when I got out to that beach, you know, surprise to myself, those young men were gone. Both of them were gone. In fact, the beach was desolate. There wasn't anybody there. Except the minute that I drove up, right after me, drove up another young man. It ended up, as he pulled up in his car, almost right beside me. He got out. I immediately knew what the Holy Spirit of God was doing. I walked over to him, introduced myself, and asked him if he had ever given any personal thought to his relationship with Jesus Christ. He just shook his head and said, "I don't believe it." He says, "I've been reading the Bible very much, and I have a lot of questions about this very subject." We walked up and down that beach for 2 hours that afternoon, talking about his need to be born again and know Jesus Christ as his Savior. We left, and 2 days later, we met for lunch. I talked to him some more. We drove out to the same beach, and to the glory of God, Doug Grove, a 21-year-old University of Maryland student, bowed his head and received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. I found out a year later that Doug has gone on to train for the ministry. His mother called while I was home on Christmas vacation, and he is in the service of God today. What a joy it is and blessing it is to know that the Spirit of God guides in our everyday activities and affiliations. We've all found real confidence in Proverbs chapter 3 that says, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." How often have every one of us sitting in this church claimed that verse in desiring to know God's guidance when we're faced with decisions and which way to turn? I was faced with that decision about staying at Bob Jones University, feeling all along I should leave and go into the pastorate and evangelism, but never being settled on that, never knowing quite for sure if that was the right thing. And then God opening this door that really realistically had been closed for 22 years because the same man taught what I teach now for 22 years at Bob Jones University. But the opportunity opened itself, and God led. You've all had similar experiences and how God has put you where you are in your Christian life. This is Jesus Christ serving as the wonderful counselor, giving advice that no one else can give, giving direction that no one else can offer. We find, too, that He's a wonderful counselor in understanding truth. John 16:13 says, "Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." This may be something that you've not experienced often, and if not, I'm sorry to hear that. Have you ever had the joy of stumbling across or having come to light a great truth from God's Word? A truth that just jumps from the pages of God's truth and stirs your heart to the very point that you actually, Presbyterian or Baptist or whatever, want to jump up and say hallelujah for what God has shown you. It's just such a moving thought, a moving idea from God's Word. I'll bet some of you have experienced this. In your study of the Scriptures, God reveals things to you, and you find when you consult commentaries and what other men have written and ideas, amazingly enough, you find that they haven't come up with a whole lot that the Spirit of God has not led you into understanding already as you've sought and searched the Scriptures in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the greatest joys of the Christian experience, in knowing the guiding hand of the wonderful Counselor and understanding divine truth. You say, "But I don't have a lot of formal Bible education. I don't have a lot of training outside just some general education I received as a young person." When you have the wonderful Counselor to guide you into all truth as a believer, you can understand what's in the Word of God and receive great blessing from it. And then, too, not only does He guide us into understanding truth, but I think in a very key area, He is a wonderful Counselor in helping us perceive what is the difference between just the acceptable and the best in our Christian experience. Paul prayed for this, for the Philippians believers, when he said that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. He prayed it also when he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things." This whole concept was brought into clear focus for me this last weekend as I was preaching in a northern city in North Carolina. There's a dear pastor there, a man of God, been under great stress and strain in his personal spiritual life. And it all focuses, I believe, back on one single problem. He has used as a standard for his daughter in her dating relationships, just as long as she dates a young man who professes that he is a Christian. Now, this young man she dates professes she is a Christian, but it just so happens that his lifestyle and his personal appearance does not conform to the whole idea of being a born-again believer. He does not live by his life. He does not demonstrate that he really is a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. He has simply gone by what is acceptable rather than that which is excellent. And in our pastimes, how we use those idle hours and idle moments that we have, is where this truth comes in and where the wonderful counselor desires to guide us. What are the excellent things? How can I best invest my time? Who will be the most advantage for me to associate with? Proverbs says that as iron sharpeneth iron, so a friend aids and helps a friend. Friends have an unbelievable influence on fellow Christians, on other Christians. It's not enough that a person just say, "Yes, I'm a believer." It's important that you actually choose the right kind of Christian friends. There's a great difference between that man that says, "I'm born again," and that man who's living fervently, righteously for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's those kind of people that you ought to seek to affiliate with and have friendships with in order to build up and strengthen your Christian life. So we find that Jesus Christ serves as a wonderful counselor, can plan and guide our Christian experience. But what we find in the next phrase, in the next characteristic of Jesus Christ, is that which tells us that He has the power to see that this plan is executed. He is the mighty God. The mighty God. The great overcomer. That's an exciting thing. Mighty speaks of overcoming obstacles, overcoming difficulties, putting down the strongholds of the devil. I'll say that Jesus Christ this morning is mighty enough to overcome those strongholds of your flesh that the devil has. He is able to overcome those if you'll let Him this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 through 5 states, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Every thought. Now what's being spoken of here are those things in the Christian's mind, in his thought life. And for the person who desires to be mature in a spiritual sense, that is where the real battles take place. I doubt very seriously that there are many Christians here in this room who have serious difficulty with habits of an outward nature, habits of liquor and smoking that really have a grasp on you. Most of you do not experience those kind of difficulties. But it's those sins and strongholds that the devil has in your spirit that are a real problem. Some of you have never once in your Christian life gotten on your face before God and said, "Oh Lord, deliver me from this wicked, hateful temper that I have, in losing my temper with my wife and my children, or with my husband and my children." The devil has a stronghold in your flesh in that way. Listen, Jesus Christ is the mighty God who can cast down every stronghold, every imagination, every thought that exalts itself against God. He can do it. Perhaps it's a problem actually of depression. Did you ever think of that as a stronghold of the devil? You find yourself slipping into periods of moroseness, downcast. "Why art thou downcast, O my soul? Hope thou in God." You see, depression, this problem of the spirit, actually is a sin against God. We are commanded in the New Testament, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice evermore. And it's Jesus Christ, the mighty God of the Scriptures, who comes to you and says, "I will, by my grace, if you will come and petition it, if you will come with resolve and a willful assent to my great power, I will root out this problem for you. I will give you joy in your heart. I will give you victory over this problem of the Spirit." What other imaginations exalt themselves against God? What of the imagination that goes something like this? And how often we fall prey to this problem. That imagination that says, when the Spirit of God guides you to read the Scriptures and pray, and that imagination that says, I don't think I have time right now. I've got too many other things to do. The mighty God will cast down all those imaginations if you'll come to Him and pray to Him and petition Him for grace to do so. He's a mighty God in helping us in daily concerns, monetary and physical needs. He'll provide all our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He will do abundantly above all that which we can ever ask or think. I'm not going to go into great length on tremendous physical provision. Frankly, my family and I have seen this summer, for the first time in my Christian life, first time in my life ever, I've been fortunate enough as a Christian, as a young man, to see that God always provided everything I ever needed ahead of time. Everything. Never had a real problem of financial or monetary need until a recent situation arose in my family this summer, in which we were in quite the opposite situation. But to see God's bountiful supply, not lacking for a single thing. The Scriptures say that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due time, casting all our care upon Him, for He careth for us. Now this last one, this last idea in being mighty through God and trusting Jesus Christ as the mighty God, is an all-important one, I think. Jesus wants to be our mighty God in our efforts of faith. One of the most crippling things to the Christian experience is adequately expressed in a little four-letter word, F-E-A-R, fear. Fear. The Scriptures say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. But how often fear of people, fear of failure, and fear of the unknown keeps us over and over again from going next door to that friend, that neighbor, knocking on the door and saying, could I talk to you for a minute about your need for the Lord Jesus Christ? Could I take a few minutes and talk to you about the Lord and about the gospel from the Scriptures this afternoon? Would you be willing to come to the church this evening and sit and listen to a fellow we have coming in? Often, it's simply a fear of what others may think. Listen, in place of that fear, God desires that we have faith. That we have faith that will move mountains. And faith, what is it that engenders faith? It's a recognition of the mighty power of Jesus Christ, who is God. Recognizing His ability to do the impossible in people's lives, though they seem so averse to Christianity and things of God. If you are enslaved to fear this morning, you cannot possibly be experiencing the reality of knowing Jesus Christ as the mighty God. When you don't allow the mighty God to work through you in the lives of other people, in your personal witness, and in your stand against sin. He wants to be the mighty God. We see, too, next, another characteristic of Jesus Christ, and that He is the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father. Now, here again, we find an affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. This name, Father, is a name that is ascribed to God Himself, Jehovah of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32:6, the Scriptures say, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not He thy Father, who hath bought thee? Hath He not made thee and established thee? Jesus Christ is our everlasting Father. Not only everlasting in the sense of eternal, but everlasting in the sense of perpetual. Get the image of the everlasting Father. Yes, it's eternal. And being a father is a name for deity, that's true. But the word father and term father is a term of endearment. And He is a perpetual protector for us, caring for our soul. This summer, we've had the joy of a new life entering into our family. Many of you have experienced that same thing. A little baby born on July 4th. A real American prize. I bet you I've had 100 people call her a firecracker. And that she is at 2 o'clock in the morning most of the time. A firecracker. But it has never become clear to me what kind of perpetual protection is demanded of a father until I had a child. Constant care. Constant care. 2 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 6 o'clock, all the time. And this is the kind of care that Jesus Christ as God, far exceeding this kind of human care, that Jesus offers to His people. Perpetual protection. What a blessing. In what sense is physical? Yes. Psalm 91 says, He will not allow you to dash your foot against a stone. He'll lift you up. Or a plague to come near thy dwelling. And even when physical illness comes your way, it's for the betterment of your soul. What other ways does Jesus Christ provide this perpetual protection? He provides constant protection for the Christian against Satan and hell. What a joy it is to know that we have been rescued forever against the onslaughts of the devil that eventually would bring us to hell. I came across an interesting passage in Isaiah 63, verse 16. It says, Thou art our Father, our Redeemer, Thy name is everlasting. Right between the two words that make up this name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father and everlasting, we find implanted and wedged between them the word Redeemer, the one who has bought us permanently out of sin, freed us from slavery of the devil that would eventually cast us into hell for eternity. What a blessing that is. And that redemption is permanent, forever, never to end. John 10, verse 28 gives us, And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Eternal, perpetual protection against the devil and hell. And what wonderful protection we have too against the present effects of sin. Can you escape the injunction that is presented to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that says, There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. In every temptation, there is the protection of that way to escape that sin. All-encompassing protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Him as the everlasting Father, the Spirit in which He has this plan. He planned as the wonderful Counselor, which He executes by His power as the mighty God. And as the perpetual protector, we see that Spirit in which that plan is executed. And then in this last characteristic of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9:6, we see the outcome of that plan executed by His power in the Spirit of an everlasting Father. The outcome is that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. This term, the idea of peace, is actually a description of the very covenant that Jesus Christ has with His people. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, who hath mercy on thee. Isaiah 53:10, 54:10. It is a covenant of peace that He has established, a contract that He has established as a prince and sovereign and ruler that will not be violated ever. What is the nature of this peace? It is a peace with other people. Call it harmony. Harmony. The ability of Christian people to unite with one another, to have that sweet bond of fellowship that is so difficult to find often in secular organizations and in the world. It is that peace that families can have with one another. That harmony with one another because of their unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to be a recurrent theme this morning in the message, as God has laid it on my heart, in stressing this business of harmony in the family. Harmony in the family. A lack of losing the temper, you see. Unity with one another. Love and a spirit of unity. But God gives this kind of harmony. We find this emphasized in Romans chapter 12, where the Scriptures say, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men." If Jesus Christ lies within you, there is a lot lying in you to live peaceably with all men. It also says, the Scriptures, that the kind of peace Jesus Christ gives is peace of mind. Call it tranquility. Peace of mind. And Philippians chapter 4 gives us a detailed explanation and how the believer can grasp and have this contentedness and peace of mind in his personal experience. In verse 4 of that chapter, it says, by rejoicing in spirit. It says, by being anxious for nothing, but by in all things by prayer and supplication. It says, by concentrating and focusing your mind on the good things, the pure things, the lovely things, that the God of peace will be with you. And by that constant prayer, the peace of God will be with you. And by that rejoicing, it says, the Lord is near. And if the Prince of Peace is near, peace of mind will abide. Now I think the all-important kind of peace that the Prince of Peace came to make is that peace we call peace with God. Call it the great remedy for sin. Peace with God. This is emphasized and stressed for us when Paul wrote, "Ye are all able, but will with the temptation." Jesus will with the temptation give us victory over every sin. But as the Prince of Peace, as our Savior, He will give us permanent victory in making unity with God. We were once enemies with God, warring against God. But Jesus gave us peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that we are justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I have a question this morning. Do you have peace with God? It'd be a terrible thing for me to assume that everyone here this morning has peace with God. You have accepted Jesus Christ as the one who's received the wrath of God, which you deserve for sin, on the cross. He has taken your punishment for sin. Now, in order for you to have peace with God and not receive God's wrath yourself, you must accept Him and what He did on the cross. Are you absolutely confident, without any doubt, that you have accepted what He has done on the cross that you might have peace with God? If you haven't this morning, as we sing a hymn of invitation, I'm going to encourage you to slip out from where you're standing and come forward here and let someone, Brother Rigdon or another elder here in the church, take the Word of God and show you how you can have peace with God this morning. No need to be embarrassed. No need to be ashamed. You need peace with God. Now for Christians, it's important this morning, vitally important this morning, that there be an act of faith on your part as a believer. In every one of these instances, in naming the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, has God the Holy Spirit driven home to your heart some particular aspect of the character of Jesus Christ you have not allowed to be a reality in your experience as a Christian? You have not accepted Him as your wonderful counselor in the completest sense. There is a specific area you know you're rejecting His counsel in. You are rejecting His rulership as the Prince of Peace, as providing harmony in your home or tranquility of mind. Perhaps you're rejecting Him as the mighty God, Him being willing to work mighty works through you in the reaching of other people. You have allowed yourself to be enslaved by fear. Now, if you feel the working of the Spirit of God in your heart this morning, if you feel pressure from the Holy Spirit of God, I might say that this morning is a time when you need to drive down a stake for God. As a Christian, I am not going to ask you to leave from where you're sitting this morning. But I'm going to ask you before God this morning to pray and say, Lord Jesus, I come before the throne of grace, and I do right now accept You as my wonderful Counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, whatever the specific need is in your life. And then to make it confirmed, to testify before men, will you have the courage to simply lift your hand from where you're sitting? No one will see you to embarrass you except myself. But confirm that decision. Let's make this a time when God works. Now, we're in a lapse time here at Faith Presbyterian Church. This is sort of a lull. One Irish preacher's not here. Another one's not come yet. You have a tendency possibly to let the spirit of things down. God has been doing a good work in this church. I was at a prayer meeting in this church a few weeks back and sensed an unusual moving of the Holy Spirit. Some decisions for Christ were made right there in that prayer meeting. And it's God's business this morning to be doing a work in your heart. Will you let Him? And if He does, you confess to Him your sin and indicate that you're letting Him do that work by the uplifted hand. If you're unsaved, slip right out as soon as we sing the verse of the hymn. If the pianist will come to the piano at this time, if we'll all stand to our feet with heads bowed at this time, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll sing a song of invitation. Heavenly Father, I thank You for what You've done this morning in the hearts of people. We thank You that Your Word never returns void, that the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And God, we believe that You have pierced in and have divided the soul and spirit this morning of every person standing here in this church. God, work in hearts. May decisions be made this morning. Determinations be made to serve Thee faithfully, to accept Thee in one of the aspects in which we have discussed this morning. Bless, we pray, at this time.